Are you sure? Are you sure? Are you really sure? Are you sure that when you left your house this morning, you locked your door? Are you sure you've paid your car road tax? Are you sure you've turned off your hair straighteners? A few months ago, my wife, Dawn, she was working for an elderly gentleman up our road. And he said to her, "Have you heard that Brian down the road, one of our neighbours, has died?" And Dawn said, "No, I wasn't aware of that." And he said, "Well, I'm very sure, because look, I've just read it in the local newspaper." So Dawn returned home and said to me, "Did you know that Brian had died?" And I said, "No." I said, "That must have been very sudden, because I only saw him walking his dog a week ago." Well, that evening, I just happened to be glancing out of our living room window, and there I saw Brian, looking very much alive, walking his dog. I said to Dawn, "Dawn, I'm sure Brian is still alive. What's going on here?" Well, it transpired that there were two people of the same name living in the locality, and one had died, but the other, our Brian, was indeed very much alive. So being sure is not necessarily that straightforward. And in the passage I'm just about to read, Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20, we find some disciples who are sure and some disciples who are not. Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age.'" This passage is set in between Easter Sunday, which we celebrated last week, and the Ascension of Jesus, which we will celebrate in a few weeks' time, probably very close to Jesus' ascension. And the disciples have seen the risen Christ with his resurrected body. And even though he is fully human, he is portraying some almost unearthly properties. And there is this struggle going on within them as to whether they should worship Jesus or not. These disciples, all 11 of them, remember Judas has now committed suicide, these 11 disciples were Jews, as Jesus was. Some would have been more fervent and zealous as Jews than others, but all were followers of Jesus. And from their very earliest years, they would have been taught the Shema. The Shema means "Hear, Israel," and is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This would have been the first verse that a devout Jewish family would have taught their child for them to memorize by heart. And it was the beginning of a longer prayer that even today devout Jews say in the morning and in the evening. This understanding that there is only one God was the underlying principle of Jewish faith. It was not negotiable, it was not debated. There is one God and one God only, the living God, the God of the Jews. And this was reinforced by the first two of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods but me, and you shall not bow down to them or worship them. It would have been absolute madness, foolishness, to worship other gods when there was but one. As an aside, Islam has something very similar to the Shema. It is called the Shahada. Islam was founded in the 7th century by Muhammad. The Islamic Shahada says, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. I can remember a few years ago when I was in Bangladesh with Dawn. We were working with Open Doors, and we were there visiting some Christians who were having a difficult time in that predominantly Muslim country. And we went from Dhaka, the capital, to the Indian border in this ramshackled van. And it was obvious that our taxi driver was a Muslim, because emblazoned on the front of this van was the Shahada. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. And it always struck me as rather ironic that we were Christians on Christian mission, visiting Christians who were being persecuted by Muslims, and yet we had the Shahada on the front of our minibus. But that's an aside. Let's come back to the Jews. You see, the Jews, the heart of their faith had the Shema. There is only one God, and you shall worship him alone. So someone like Abraham is considered to be the founder of the Jewish faith, is commended because he left his homeland in Mesopotamia. And in doing so, he left his family and he left the gods of his family to go to a place where he did not know, because he believed in one God and one God only. When the Jews came out of Egypt, they came out of Egypt and they left behind all the gods of Egypt. Horus, Osiris, Isis, Ra, Sekhmet, all those gods. The Israelites left them behind to worship one God and one God only. They went into the promised land of Canaan, but in Canaan there were many gods. There are all these Baals, which looked like bulls, that were in control of life and the weather, they said. And then there was Ashtoreth, the fertility goddess. And the law of Moses said, dismiss all these, worship the living God, for there is one God and one God only. And then the Israelites were threatened by the Assyrians, this world empire, who also had gods, such as Ishtar and Ereshkigal. But the prophet said, don't worship those gods. Worship God, the one God, and him only. But Israel disobeyed. So they went into Babylon. And in Babylon, there were also loads of gods, this time new gods, such as Bel and Nebu. from where Nebuchadnezzar comes from. And he thought he was a god. Was there any Jews in Babylon who would stand up against all these other gods and worship one God and one God only? Arise, Daniel, who worshipped one God and one God only. And then in the times between the Old and the New Testament, the intertestamental period, we find the Greeks coming into play. And they had a pantheon of gods in their philosophy and culture, such as Zeus and Hermes and Aphrodite. And there were tensions in the literature in that intertestamental time. Would the Jews remain faithful and loyal to their God? For there was one God and one God only. And then at the time of Jesus, the Romans were on the scene. And the Romans had many gods, such as Apollo and Mars and Venus. And whilst Jesus was alive, the emperor was Caesar Augustus, who conferred on himself the title Son of God. And again, the Jews were to decide whether they were to worship one God and one God only. Do you see where we're going here? These Jewish disciples on this mountain that we find in Matthew 28, if they were to worship Jesus, it would mean one of two things. Either they were being deliberately disobedient to their one God. Deliberately disobedient. And going against all that their faith told them. Or they had gotten to the point of realizing that Jesus was himself of God. And that to worship Jesus was to worship God. And this is the point some of these disciples had got to. They were sure, for they had to be sure, that in worshipping Jesus, they were worshipping God. There was one God, and to worship Jesus was to worship one God. And for me, in this passage, it's probably more surprising that some of the disciples actually got to this point, to this place, rather than those who didn't. Because it was an incredibly big move for the disciples to worship Jesus. It was a huge step for them in their faith. So we see in this passage that there was a formation going on. The disciples were beginning to realize that Jesus was indeed God himself in human form. Of course, all this was formalized in the 4th century with the Nicene Creed, and there were other creeds too. But we find, whilst Jesus was still on earth, the disciples were getting to this point themselves. And indeed, the reading from Colossians shows us that the early church were worshipping Jesus, offering songs of praise to Jesus, because they knew that he was of God. Before I finish, I just want to ask you a little question. Considering they were on a mountainside, how do you think they worshipped Jesus? I'll give you a few seconds to think about that. They were on a mountainside, and some of the disciples began to worship Jesus. What do you think that worship looked like? Do you think they started singing? Hey, Matthew, have you brought your guitar? Let's sing Shine Jesus Shine or something like that. Possibly not. Do you think they recited some liturgy that they'd learned in the synagogue and were now applying it to Jesus? Probably not. Do you think they were reading a psalm or some other passage of scripture to Jesus? Again, probably not. Do you think they were offering some kind of prayers to Jesus? Maybe not. I wonder if the worship of these disciples was slightly different. You see, the word for worship in this passage in Matthew, the Greek word proskuneo, is two words combined. The first one is to kiss, and the second one is towards. A kissing towards. Now, I'm not suggesting here that they were blowing kisses in Jesus' direction, but what this word suggests is something deeply intimate, something reverential, something that was an act of homage. And so I think the worship of Jesus' disciples on that mountain simply was a bending of the knees and worshipping him in silence, in reverence, recognizing that he was God. Our worship should be similar, in reverence of the recognition that Jesus is God. So I will sum up this way. We can be sure that to worship Jesus is to worship God. And whatever style of worship you enjoy, make sure that your worship begins with a kiss of the heart.